You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
For our children, thank you that in Scripture we have explicit words from you that say, "Let the children come to me." That you are calling them as you would call the adults. I thank you right now for all of those who serve with our children in this church and dedicate their time and give their time to teach them. For they can be taught, they can be drawn, and the Holy Spirit can work in their little hearts as they work in the bigger hearts. We are glad for them. We are glad for them. They are our treasure here. So bless them this season. Thank you for their hard work and how they blessed us. Father, this morning, as we look to your word, I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would bless us and that it would become clear to us again that you are bigger than we think. You're greater than we know. And we love you. Remind us today that Jesus is the reason for a lot more than just this season. We love you. In Jesus' great name. Everybody said, amen. Once upon a time, I don't know about you, but you hear those words, that phrase, once upon a time, and it's almost like the little kid wants out again. My kids light up when they hear the phrase once upon a time. That's partly why tomorrow night what we typically do, what's been a tradition for us, is to have all the children come forward and I'll read them a story up here all over the stage and read them a story once upon a time. Stories are powerful. And we can see the effect in our kids as they just presented to us a story. Stories speak volumes, and not just to children, to us as well. But my kids, their eyes light up when they hear once upon a time. There's been this story that I started when Allison and Emily are going to be teenagers in a couple of days. When they were little, I started this story about Spunkmeyer the rabbit, and I just made it up. Like they asked for a story. I've got nothing on my hand. I'm just like making it up as I go. It's like choose your own adventure. And every time it'd be bedtime and I'd come in, and it always started the same. It started, once upon a time there was a rabbit. I would pause, and then they give me the name, Spunkmeyer. That was the name of the rabbit. And so that's the only thing that was similar in this whole story. And for years we told the story. And then Joey came along. He's three. And I've sort of, as the kids got older, I've sort of faded out of the Spunkmeyer story. I don't know what it was. Just life, kids getting older, different things, different kinds of stories. And I realized Joey doesn't know who Spunkmeyer is. And so just a handful of months ago, it dawned on me. And I started telling him the story about Spunkmeyer. Now when I tuck him into bed and I get the blankets up under his chin, his eyes just get big and he goes, Spunkmeyer. I'm going to tell the story. I mean, their eyes light up. The stories speak to them. And they speak to us as well, especially this time of year. This is the time of year for like mugs of cocoa and eggnog and jammies and story time, isn't it? Stories are powerful. They impact everyone. It transcends culture. It transcends language. It bridges generation gaps. Stories speak. Stories speak. I think that's why the question, what's your top 10 favorite movies, often appears in online profiles. If I know your top favorite movies, your top 10 movies, I have a little bit of an idea of who you are. Because different stories speak differently to our hearts. And so it can tell me a little bit about you by your top 10. Stories are powerful, and I'm a sucker for a good story. And my kids, you can tell, it doesn't take much. You get to these holiday commercials, and I'm just kind of a wreck. And my kids will often look over at me to see if I'm like tearing up, because you know a 30-second commercial spot done right can just push me over the edge. I don't need a minute. I just need about 30 seconds, and I'm done. And I'm not the only one. Adrian texted me the other day. He texted me and he says, I like Folgers commercials. Just saw a very touching one. First of all, can a dude send another dude a text like that? I don't know. It's got to break some rule. But regardless, here's where it gets worse. I know exactly what commercial he was talking about. And I instantly text back to him. It wasn't even a minute. Like, instantly, I gave him, like, the punchline of that commercial. And he says, "That's the one!" Have you seen that commercial? It kills me. It's like they've been getting all this mileage out of it. They've been using it for years. This guy gets out of a taxi. He's got his duffel bag. He's coming home from the military or he's just been traveling abroad. And he comes, he knocks on the door. His sister opens the door. They hug. He comes in, throws the duffel bag down. They're brewing coffee. And he takes out a present from the duffel bag, hands it to her. She takes the bow off and puts it on him and says, "You're my present this year." And I'm like, ah! Like, they've been using it for years. Stories are powerful. I think that's why movies as a pastime don't seem to go out of style. Other forms of entertainment and ways to spend a Friday night come and have gone. Like, you don't see a lot of people going out bowling or hokey pokey at the roller rink. I mean, the roller rink here is for sale. Like, some of these things just kind of go away. You don't hang out with your swell pals like that anymore. But movies, we still have movies. We have stories. We connect with them. And if you think about it, all our movies sort of fit the same grid. And I think this is where we find ourselves coming to the gospel, is movies tend to... Dudes, your movies, they're all the same. And I dig them, but they're all the same. They follow the same sort of outline. It's like, you know, you have the good guy, you have the bad guy, and at first it looks like the good guy's going to lose, and then bam, he wins. Right? And girls, it's no different for you. It's just less noisy. I mean, you've got a guy, you've got a girl. At first it looks like the guy's not going to get the girl, and then bam, he gets the girl. Like, it's the same grid, that there's this tension. There's something might be good, and then, oh no, it goes so bad, a slap to the face, maybe. Yeah. And then all of a sudden, by the end of the movie, it's good again. It's the same grid. It's the same movie. We're idiots. We're watching the same movie over and over again. There's something in that story, though. There's something in that story that just screams to us. Something that was good in the beginning. And then just really became a mess. And you didn't know if it was going to turn out or if it could even possibly go right. And just when you thought it couldn't, it does. It's a story and a storyline that screams to our hearts, whether you're a believer in Jesus or you're not. Because every person who walks this earth, as Scripture says, who was created in the image of God, longs for that story, has that story imprinted on them. That's why non-believers can get into that storyline. The underdog. You don't have to be a Christian to get the underdog storyline. It speaks, and it speaks because our hearts feel it. They feel it. They know that things were good, and they went bad, and we need them good again. It screams, "Jesus." Does it not? It screams, "Jesus." It's universal. Again, it transcends culture. It transcends language. It bridges the generations. Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be in a couple of places, and then I'm going to call it for a day. We're only going to look at the first four words of chapter 1. Let's look at this story. First three words. In the beginning. It's kind of like once upon a time. In the beginning. I would actually say that understanding a little bit of what we do about creation, that it's actually once before a time, if you think about it. Once before a time. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That's where it starts. You start anywhere else, you will jack this story up, and there's no getting it back. You start with God. In the beginning, God. That's a great opening. You start with Him. That's the right beginning. You start with single-cell organisms. You start with mountains and water and meteorites. You start there. This story doesn't go right. In the beginning, God. That's how the story starts. And that's the right place to start. That's the right beginning. Now, that's the first chapter of the first book in this story. Go all the way to the back, to the book of Revelation, to chapter 22, the last chapter in this book. And let's go to the last two verses of the book, and I want to show you something else. It says this. Last two verses in Scripture. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am what? Coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So, you got to get this. So, in the beginning, where does it start? It starts with God. In the end, where does it end? With God. The story starts and it ends with God. It tells us a lot, people. And we haven't looked but a handful of words. It begins and it ends with God. He's the main character. And so we have this beginning that's perfect. He creates it. And what does God say? You remember His assessment of creation was that it was more than good. It was very good. He says it's very good. And a holy God can't call something that isn't good, good, without sort of skewing His holiness a little bit, right? So you can trust that assessment. In His view, it was very good. So you have God in the beginning. He creates everything. It is perfect. I'm loving that. And then you go to the end, and you have again, you have God, and you have this scene, and it is again very good. It's not all that great in here. So you feel the storyline? It's really good in the beginning, and then it doesn't look like it's going to work out, and then, boom, it's good again. It's a story that screams. Every storyline screams it. Because everybody walking this planet knows it's right. That's why the story speaks. That's why that storyline speaks. It's because it's the cry of your heart and it's the cry of mine. So it's good. And then it's good again. And so there's all this tension. There's all this mess in the middle. And where does that come in? Does that come from God? No. That's you and me. That's on us. Our first parents, He created them. They were very good, and they were tempted into sin, and they sinned. Because they, for some reason, they thought that God, they believed the lie that God was somehow holding out on them, that He was holding something really, really good back from them, and they didn't think it was right, and so they took themselves. That was the lie. They bought it. And it brought a mess. It brought a mess. And the thing that's fascinating to me is that no sooner had they fallen in sin than the same very chapter, verses later, God gives us a hint of His plan to fix it. In chapter 3, no sooner had we fallen, and He's laying out His plan. And then all through the Old Testament, we see His plan unfolding, and these great, great promises that I don't have the time to unpack this morning. So many prophecies. You have to contend with them. There are over 60 prophecies referring specifically to Jesus, most of which He would have no control over. And these prophecies were made hundreds, if not thousands of years before He even walked, before He even breathed on this earth. You have to contend with that. And you can continue to sort of sidestep it or push it to the side or come up with some History Channel, Discovery Channel sort of answer. It's not good enough. You haven't answered the question yet. What do you do with 1,000-year-old prophecies that could speak of only one? You know the probability alone of one person sort of accidentally fulfilling those prophecies? It's ridiculous. It's a number you don't understand. It's a number I don't understand. It has too many zeros. And for this electronic age, I'm writing that. I'm done. My hand's done. I can't do this anymore. It's a lot of zeros. Where He would be born. Who He would be born to. It's amazing. But the story isn't over here. It doesn't end with Mary and Joseph. It doesn't end with Jesus in a manger. It doesn't end with shepherds or angels. It doesn't end there, does it? So this time of year, we want to recognize both Advents, both comings of Christ. His first coming, which our kids did a fantastic job in this simplistic sort of presentation of giving us the first Advent. When He steps out of glory, out of heaven, to walk among us. And we looked in Hebrews that He did that so that He could sympathize with us in our weakness. But in His being tempted in every way that we were, He was without what? He was without sin. So He's a better Adam. That's what Romans 5 is all about. He's a better Adam. The first Adam jacked it up. The second Adam, Jesus, didn't. He was sinless. That's why He came of a virgin, to break that sin, that line of sin through the Father. And He walked as we were meant to walk. He can sympathize with our weakness, was tempted in every way that we were, but is without sin, was without sin. So we commemorate that Advent for sure. But we also anticipate the next, don't we? Because His coming a first time assures us that He's coming again. I don't need to explain to you what anticipation is. Christmas is 2 days away, and we have a lot of kids in this church. You get anticipation. It's dripping off all of our furniture in our house, off the walls. Anticipation. So how many days now? So like, what do you mean when you say 4 days? Is it like the day after tomorrow? No, that's not four. And you got to go through all these, and every day it's the same routine. So, and we're doing the Jesse tree for Advent. So we've got these ornaments on the tree that are counting down. We've got this chain that we do. We have activities every evening. That chain is losing links. Like there's just a couple left. And they're like, yeah, right. You get anticipation. I don't think it's just in my house. There is a significant difference between the anticipation in our children and in us this season than the anticipation I'm referring to in regards to the second coming. Let me explain it this way. How many of you know what your kids or grandkids want or wanted for Christmas? Like you're aware of something that they've asked for. Want to see hands? Okay. So I don't know how they do it. Some of you may actually ask for a list. That's what we do, and we don't actually have to ask for it anymore. It's submitted and notarized. Okay. Maybe they're showing you pictures in catalogs or the newspaper ads. You know, they're circling stuff, tearing stuff out, and just, oops, I dropped this. Right? Whatever they're doing, you're aware of what they want, what they're hoping for. Now, let me ask this question. Are they going to get in your home? Are they going to get everything they're hoping for? You guys are all nodding yes, and I feel like a bad father. They're likely not going to get everything they're hoping. Will they get some of it? They'll get some of it. But they won't get all of it. That's the difference. Their hopes, their anticipations will be met with a little bit, maybe, disappointment. Christian, yours will not. Yours will not. Romans chapter 5. We're just going to look at the first five verses and briefly. I want you to look at this. The Apostle Paul is ramping and building this argument. He's ramping it up into this great climax in chapter 8. And we've preached through the book of Romans. We will likely preach through the book again. It is a fantastic presentation of the gospel. And so he's building this argument, and he gets to chapter 5. He's still not quite to 8. He's got some things to say, and there's a lot there. But I just want you to look at where he pauses for a second. Therefore, verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you mean, peace? Well, he said if you sin in the beginning, didn't he? He said if you sin, you will surely die. You're an enemy of God. Things are broken. You are sinful. Sinless and sinful can't mix without wrecking God. He, by virtue of his own character, cannot have relationship with you as sinner. That's truth. So where does this peace with God, this enmity between us and God come from? Well, it comes in Christ, and that's the argument he's making, and we're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. In another translation of this, it can be translated, it does not disappoint. This hope does not disappoint. It does not disappoint. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Hope does not disappoint. And you think about the things that our kids ask for Christmas. Again, I want an iPad. I whatever it is that they're at, there's hope placed somewhere and in things and expectations and a hopeful anticipation. And I think of the word hope through that through our culture's eyes, and something's off. We use hope for all sorts of things, not according to a biblical definition. So I hope I get that job. I hope I get that promotion. I hope I get that scholarship. I hope I get accepted to that school. I hope she'll dig me and say yes when I ask her to marry me. I hope we're able to have kids. I hope. We use it like this. Does the Bible use it like this? The Bible doesn't use it like this. It's not like crossing your fingers and going, oh, please, 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 I hope he saves us. That's how we use hope. It's not how Scripture uses it. You unpack the word, the Greek word for hope, and there is a confident expectation of things yet to come. Confident expectation. Our hope is just wrapped with fear, and I look at hope in Scripture, especially the hope we've been unpacking in the study of the book of Hebrews, right? Like this is not associated with fear. This is to contradict fear. It's to push back on fear. But our hope is wrapped in fear. Why do I say that? Because if we're doing this with hope and crossing our fingers, then what we're doing by this act is also demonstrating at the same moment fear that it might not happen. So at the same time, it's I hope. It's probably not, right? It's wrapped in fear. Fear that I'm not going to get the iPad. Fear that I'm not going to get the job or the promotion. Fear that she's just not into me at all. All this hope just wrapped in fear. It's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is founded on the very nature of God as a keeper of promises. That doesn't not come to pass. It says here that we have the Holy Spirit. He's been given to us. The book of Ephesians refers to the Holy Spirit as the guarantee. The guarantee. We don't cross our fingers here, church. It's going down. He's coming down. Again. There's all sorts of false hopes in our culture. Government leaders give us false hope. Politicians give us false hope. Doctors give us false hope. Employers give us false hope. Shoot, I give false hope to my kids. Like, Dad, you want to wrestle? You want to play this? You want to read this book? Yeah, maybe. What is he or she? What do my kids hear when I say maybe? What do I mean when I say maybe? Most of the time. Maybe they'll forget about it in an hour, right? Biblical hope does not disappoint. Jesus, when speaking to his disciples shortly before his arrest, said this. They could tell something was up. This is his last time in Jerusalem. He's been spending some time with them, hanging out and kind of prepping them, and all the conversation's pretty heavy, and they can tell something's going down. And this is what he says. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that?" Doesn't it say, we've been studying the book of Hebrews, doesn't it say somewhere in Hebrews that it is impossible for God to, it's impossible for God to lie. His very character, his very person, it is impossible for him to lie by virtue of who he is. That's why Jesus can say, if it were not so, would I have told you that? The And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So don't let your hearts be troubled. It's going to be a rough couple of days. They're going to arrest me and they're going to beat me and I'm going to end up on the cross. And it's going to seem like a tragedy. It's going to seem like it's all wrong and it shouldn't have happened this way. And it's going to look like nothing good can come from this. And I'm telling you, that is really where the good's going to come from. And just when it looks like there's no hope for this fallen humanity, that our only hope was in Jesus, and now he's dead. Remember the two guys walking on the road after the resurrection? Jesus appears, not very many. There's a rumor going around that he's risen, but nobody's seen him yet. And there's just been a couple of appearances to a couple of people, but no mass gatherings, no mass appearances. And he shows up to these guys, and they're walking and saying, man, haven't you heard what's going on today? Like, we had hoped he was the Savior. We'd hoped he was the Messiah. And now he's dead. Of course, there's some rumors that he's alive again, but we had hoped. You doing this with me? Jesus would say. You doing that with me? Really? You don't know me very well yet. I don't do this. Why would Jesus set aside glory, take on human flesh, which is necessary for him to be a sacrifice for us, because Hebrews says apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Somebody had to die. And instead of us dying, he died. So why would Jesus set aside glory, take on human flesh, come as a baby, suffer a brutal, murderous death on our behalf, rise in victory over sin and death for nothing? For this. That's not what he's doing. He hasn't been doing this ever. It was a plan from the third chapter of Genesis. He didn't do that. What was the point if he doesn't intend to return? What's the point if he did not change our eternal destiny? If we're still judged at the end? There's a story. A school teacher in a large city. And she was a part of this program where she would go in and kids that were in the hospital from various injuries, she would go in and sort of be a tutor while they're in recovery. And so she'd been doing this for a while and it was kind of routine. She got a phone call and another name and another hospital with another room number. And so she called to say, what do I need to bring or prepare for? What's the student learning? And they said, well, learning nouns and adverbs. And so she says, okay. And she was not prepared for what she was going to experience. She goes to the hospital. She goes into the room and the kid's in bad shape, in severe pain. And all of a sudden, nouns and adverbs seem stupid. Like, what am I doing teaching that this kid needs more than nouns and adverbs right now? But this is the program. This is what she does. And so she, as best as she could, with the cooperation of the student, worked him through a lesson on nouns and adverbs. The following day, she came back to check on him, and the nurse asked her as she met her at the counter, what did you do yesterday? And she immediately started to apologize because she felt it was weird teaching him about this when he was in the pain he was in. She felt awkward, so she thought she screwed something up. And the nurse corrected her and said, no, you don't know what I mean. We've been worried about this little boy, but ever since yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back, responding to treatment. It's as though he's decided to live. A couple of weeks later, they finally, as the kid recovers, they're trying to get to the bottom of what was the change. What was it about this teacher? And this is what he said. They wouldn't seem to send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, now would they? They must think, I'm going to live. You see, God doesn't send his son. We don't receive that baby, and just the baby without some sense that he wouldn't send him for nothing. He must be coming again. He must be coming again. He must be coming again. God wouldn't send his son to die in our place for our sin if he didn't fully intend to come again. There would be no need to save sinners if he was going to just continue to leave us here, or we would still be in our judgment. Something happened. So this Christmas, and every Christmas for that matter, we have a confident expectation that Jesus will in fact return just as he said he would, just like he came the first time. It was the fulfillment of promises, just like the second one will be. It will be the fulfillment of promises that he made, a God who cannot lie, has made to us. And as he fulfilled previous promises, we expect fully, not with this kind of hope, with confident expectation that he will yet again satisfy and fulfill promises that he has made. If it were not so, would I have told you? The title this morning is He Came and He's Coming. He came and he's coming. When? I don't know. Doesn't matter what the Mayan calendar says. Scripture's clear. We won't know the day or the hour. Deuteronomy 29 says the secret things belong to the Lord. That's his deal. It's his deal. We don't know when. But Scripture says, because we don't know when, that we must stay awake. We must be awake because he is coming. He is coming. The fact that he came tells us that God loves us and desires a real relationship with us, and that there is real forgiveness for sin. That's the story. So the fact that he came tells us confidently that there is a real forgiveness and that a real relationship with God can, in fact, happen. The fact that he's coming tells us we need to stay awake. We need to guard ourselves from being lulled to sleep. And especially here in the West, man, we are so self-sufficient. We believe this lie that we don't need anyone else. We have ourselves. And we buy that lie. And then we don't get the gospel, because in self-reliance, the gospel makes no sense. It's, I can save me. I don't need someone else. That's killing this culture. The gospel says, no, you're wrecked. And I loved you, and I sent my son to save you. Don't be lulled to sleep. Consumerism, this time of year, you can be lulled to sleep on what this is about by all the stuff. Can't you? All the commercials. I think I told you this before. My wife and I had a conversation not too long ago about all the commercials here in America that make no sense to most of the world. Most of the world does not care about so much of what we spend our money and time on. What do they need sport ATVs for? You watch those commercials and they're like, what do they need the new Lexus? They're trying to get water. Our commercials expose us. God has blessed us for sure, and I don't want to be critical of gifts, but don't be lulled to sleep. I think there's another way we can be lulled to sleep, and I think it's just in the typical, comfortable American, Christian Christmas. Like, you got your little manger scene under the tree, and you like Jesus in the manger, but you don't tend to ever think about the one on the white horse, because let me tell you this. He has come, and he came in humble estate to a poor, insignificant family in a small hick town. And he was born in a stable, not a palace. He was born in humble estate. He will not come so humble again. He's not coming as a baby again. Revelation is clear. Our king is coming back on a horse in a white robe that looks as if it's been dipped in blood. And there's a sword coming out of his mouth. And there's a tattoo on him that says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will not come and humble the state again. He's coming to put an end to all of it and to gather his own. Just as he promised and just as he said he would. We need to stay awake. And our culture is becoming increasingly godless. Christianity makes less and less and less and less and less sense to this culture. Scripture says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If it's veiled at all, it's veiled to those who are perishing. It doesn't make any sense. Increasingly so. We don't have a context for it. We got it worked out. Look at this banner that's hanging in Times Square this year in New York City. In Times Square. Keep the Mary, dump the myth. There are many more like it. But on a world stage, don't be lulled to sleep. Stay awake because he's coming. He's coming. And Christmas is as much about him coming again as it is about the time he came first. And you know what proves it? A resurrected Jesus proves it. Proves it. So stay awake. For some of you, you need to actually wake up first before you can stay awake. You got to be awake. And let this be a season where you go, okay, look, it. I'm going to look past the cute little sayings and the Hallmark stuff, and I'm really going to give it a look. I'm really going to give this Jesus thing a look. And I'm going to at least come to him as the story says he came to me. And I'm going to give it a look. And let this season be for you. Saving. Salvation. Awakening. And next Christmas, I promise you, will be like one you've never experienced before in your life. Because you had dumped the myth and merely had the Mary. And I'm telling you, it is no myth. It is no myth. It is no myth. Jesus came because the Father so loved the world that he gave his Son to die in the place of sinners, to suffer all the wrath of God in their place so that they could yet again be holy. So Jesus takes our sin and he goes to the cross and he extends to us his righteousness, his sinlessness, that we can again come into the presence of the Father and be welcomed. The story begins. It's perfect. It's very good. And then it goes really bad. And veiled from us are the details of his plan. And Jesus comes and he dies on the cross in our place for our sins. And then he goes to the right hand of the Father and he sends us the Holy Spirit and tells us, make disciples, preach this gospel, tell this story, tell the story, tell the story. And when you're done telling the story, find someone else and tell the story again. Because I'm coming again. And I want to make sure that there are more than there are right now. Tell the story. And for those who are listening, their heart is actually longing for this very story. It's the story. Tell it and tell it again. And if they're not hearing you, tell it again. so I was reflecting on it this year, and I thought, you know what? We see all those signs. Jesus is the reason for the season, and cliches are hard for me, even though it's true. But cliches are hard for me. But I'm sitting here thinking, he's the reason for a lot more than just the season. He's the reason I'm breathing. He's the reason my eyes are even open. And he's the reason we even have a story to tell. Because if he didn't come, then he's not coming. And you're screwed. I'm serious. But he came. That changes things. He came. He's coming. Let's pray. Jesus, it is right that your people would sing your praises. It is right that we would give you glory, for it belongs to you. You have done it. I haven't done it. You have done it. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your willful obedience to the Father to come and to die and to suffer in our place for our sin and then to pay it in full by virtue of your resurrection. You say, debt paid in full. I'm alive again. May this gospel scream to us by your Holy Spirit. May you open eyes. May you open ears. May this be a Christmas like no other Christmas for some. So for those who are yours, preserve them by your grace. Keep them awake by your Holy Spirit. Convict of sin. Challenge our hearts. There is much work. For those who are not yours yet, as it says in Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not discern these things. So you need to open eyes. You need to open ears to hear the gospel. Let the longing of their heart find its true match and not cheap alternatives in movies and in books, in our little stories. May they find the transformation in this story where all other stories find their cry. In Jesus' great name.